All right. I'll just punch it up an octave or two. But we're finishing up our Jeremiah series. We've got two more Sundays to go through the rest of the book. But this week we're going to be focusing on Jeremiah 36. And we're going to be walking through almost that entire chapter. It's an amazing story. It's going to be a lot of fun. So just kind of flip there. And while we're going there, I'll kind of set the stage here for you a little bit. But I'm going to start off with something a little more fun. Who here has ever thrown a boomerang? A lot of people have, hey? Boomerangs are fun, aren't they? Yeah. Now, I'm not sure about any of you, but I found them to be actually a little tricky, because if you don't really know what you're doing when you throw the boomerang, it doesn't kind of tend to work out so well, right? You guys can relate to that? Yeah, can you bring up the slide, please? Now, everybody thinks that boomerangs actually come from Australia, and that makes a lot of sense, because in the early 17th century, the British kind of bumped into Australia. They started mapping it a little bit, and they're like, hey, there's a whole swack of land here, and it's really far away from home. And so they went back to England, and England said, perfect, we will load up all of our criminals, and we'll ship them there. So they brought them all over, and it didn't really matter if you had killed someone or you had stolen a loaf of bread, you were going to go to live in Australia. And so they got to Australia, and they started to go into the interior there, and they started bumping into all of these Aborigines, really, really dark-skinned individuals that looked a little different than they were, and they didn't really know what to do with them. And as they kind of stood up to them, they started squaring off at them. All of a sudden, right out of nowhere, they would get hit on the side of the head by a stick coming out of the air. And they had no idea where it was coming from. Can you bring up the next slide? Now, boomerangs, actually, there are two different types. You guys knew that, right? Right? Most people don't know that. They only think that there's one type. But one type of boomerang is the one that actually doesn't return. It's not designed to come back at all. And that's the ones that they would actually use for war. And those are what most people actually, when they were colonizing Australia, that's what they encountered. But there's a second type of boomerang, and that one actually does. It makes the full circle and it comes back. And that one is really the fun one, because that's the one they actually use for hunting birds. And what they do is they throw it out into the air, and as it swoops around, it kind of mimics a hawk as it kind of goes by the trees, and all of the birds come flying out of the trees, and then they catch these birds. That's what they do. And what they also do is they also like to hunt kangaroo with it, because apparently kangaroos are actually quite nasty. I don't know, has anyone ever seen a kangaroo up close? Yeah, I heard they're actually really quite mean. So that would be actually how they hunted them. Now, I had a boomerang as a kid. I got one as a gift. I thought it was really fun, and I decided to throw it right by the house. And of course, do you know what happens when you throw it right by the house? Window. Yeah, window. Or in my particular case, it ripped right through the screen door on the porch and actually hit the door. And my mom comes out and starts yelling at me, and I said, I promise I wasn't aiming at the house. And then, so go play with it somewhere else. So I do, and I throw it funny the other way, and it comes back and it hits the house again a second time, right? And that was, after that point, we no longer actually had boomerangs anymore. But boomerangs actually are a Stone Age weapon. I don't know if you guys knew that. And they're actually not indigenous to Australia. They're actually all over the world. They have found, when archaeologists have actually found them in North America and South America, Africa, and even Europe. The oldest one that they've actually found, that they've unearthed, is actually in Poland. So they were a very common weapon a very long time ago. But whether it's for weapons or it's for hunting tools, what makes a boomerang really, really unique is how it always comes back, right? You can count on it. It'll reliably come back all the time. And when something comes back, it can kind of come back very powerfully, right? And you kind of noticed this principle in life before, right? I mean, some of you guys don't have kids yet, and I know there are a lot of people in this church that do have kids, and you can kind of relate to this, right? They kind of tend to say things sometimes that you have told them in private, except they'll do it in public, and it'll kind of come back full circle, right? Or what you'll do is sometimes you'll get upset with your kids and you'll wind up saying something that you swore you would never say, and that was something you heard your parents say. You ever have that one too? And you're mad at yourself every time that happens, but it just comes out. And then, of course, there's always hearsay, right? Have you guys heard things second, third, fourth, or fifth time? Or fifth person removed? Right? Have you guys ever played that game where you sit in a circle and you say one thing to one person and it makes its way around the whole circle and it's a little different? That's right, I could say something like, my name is Clint, I am a pastor, and it would come back after 30 people, and it would be like, my name is Eduardo, and I'm a red wagon. And that's about how much it would change, right? Now, those are the fun ones, but there's also kind of an uglier side to it, too. And, like, of course, we know the ones that slander and that gossip and that lie and then actually act maliciously towards others. Eventually, that almost always makes a full circle, too, and it comes back, right? And in a related vein to that, people that accuse or that they judge, It's funny that when they do that, they might actually draw attention to someone for a while, but over time that spotlight shifts back onto them. And everything kind of comes back full circle. Now the one last one that I have seen that is really quite remarkable and that I pray for all of you is the one of legacy. Right? These are the people that have lived a long life and they have been obedient to God and they've done it for a long time. And it's their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren that are saying and doing and acting like their original parents were a long time ago. And that's that legacy that lives on, and that also comes full circle as well, too, and that's really a great gift from God. Now, we know that words come back, and on some level or another, we kind of anticipate this, right? But usually what we want to do is we want to hide, we want to avoid, we typically want to ignore, or if we can't actually dodge that bullet, we'll blame others for it. But make no mistake, words are going to have power, and one way or another, we can't stop them from coming back, but the manner with which we use them or we respond to them will determine how they come back to us. And the proof is really in the pudding, because we live in a day and an age where talk is cheap and words mean very little. Would you guys relate to that? You hear a lot of stuff that means very little, right? And this can make its way into the church too sometimes. We go to church regularly, we read our Bible, you know, but the word of the Lord, it isn't really convicting to those in our lives or sometimes even to us. It isn't impacting others. It isn't changing lives. And sometimes it even just very simply just gets ignored. And it gets shelved. We take that Bible, we stop opening it, we put it on the shelf, we let it sit, and we just run our lives on autopilot for a long time. Right? So what happened? What happened to the power of the words? What happened to the power of the word that we actually, one time we were convicted by? Did the words of God actually lose their strength? Did the truths of the Bible stop being true and somehow life just kind of moved on and changed? No. But something happened, and it's a real problem. Now, Jeremiah actually understood this problem really well, and the reason he understood this problem was because he had actually been in the prophetic service for like decades. At the chapter that we're going to be in today, he was actually 32 years in his ministry at this point. Not a single convert. And he had been delivering that word so consistently and so regularly, and all it had ever managed to do was harden people's hearts. No matter what he did, nothing changed. Just that people would get harder and crueler and meaner. Now, if you're ever in a situation like that, and you've probably been in churches and some things where you go through a stale period, or you're in an environment in your work where things just are so tough for so long, you kind of get the temptation, like Jeremiah did, or also us today, to kind of change the message. Or if you don't change the message, you think the problem might be the messenger, right? Or you think if it's not the messenger, maybe it's just something that's just not worthwhile and you give up on it altogether. But Jeremiah didn't actually ever do that, ever. Even though he might have been tempted, he didn't do it. Instead, what he did actually revealed the power of God's words for what they really truly are. And it's essential for us here today to understand this, because we live in a day and age that is apathetic and indifferent to the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to know how and what it is, because we need to live these words out powerfully and let them be the powerful things that they are. So if you go to chapter 36, we'll start walking through it. Now at this point in the Bible, when you get to chapter 36, Jeremiah had actually had a really brutal four long years serving under Jehoiakim, right? Now Jehoiakim became the king. He was a really bad king, and his father Josiah was the good boy king, but he made one mistake and he ended up dying confronting Egypt. And so Egypt basically put Jehoiakim in power. He was wicked in every single way, and Egypt went up north. And the reason they went up north was to basically help Assyria stay alive, because Egypt wanted a really weak neighbor, because they didn't want a really strong neighbor that actually might beat them up. So Jehoiakim comes to power, he comes to the throne, and from day one he had it in for Jeremiah. I mean, day one. Jeremiah went from being relatively respected and at least be able to talk to people. He went to basically running for his life half the time. He spent a lot of time in prison, and I mean like hardcore prison. They beat him to a pulp and they put him in stocks. That was normal. And when you read it in the Hebrew text, it's the kind of beating that you're not supposed to survive from. But God kept keeping him alive and kept preserving him. And he would run away at times, or he would hide for a bit. They banned him from being able to go to the temple. They banned him from being able to go to any of the royal courts. And he literally had to live in a cave sometime for years at a time. But despite all of this, then one day God comes to him and he tells Jeremiah to write down all of the prophetic words that God has ever given Jeremiah. That is a very big scroll of text. All right, that's a big book. And so Jeremiah sits down with Baruch, and Baruch, he starts dictating it. Baruch starts writing it down. And then God told him, I says, when you're done, I want you to deliver it to all the people. Now the timing for this is really, really, really ironic. It's actually, you'd say it's almost a tragedy. And if we'll start reading in verse 9 and 10 of verse 36, and we'll start walking through it. So starting at verse 9, can you bring up, I don't have a text here. We'll just go to the black slide, please. Starting in verse 9. In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was the upper courtyard of the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. Now, when you quickly read those couple verses, it kind of sounds like the Jews are kind of like super spiritual, doesn't it, right? They're being called to a fast, and typically when you fast, it's because you're seeking the Lord and you want to hear from him, and you're wanting to turn and trust him with your heart. But verse 9 is actually telling us something really different, so just kind of pay attention to there. It says the fifth year of the ninth month. Okay, that's really important. Give or take a week or two, that puts us on the calendar for when they were talking about. That event happened in December, 604 BC. And you're like, wow, that's like, that means nothing to me. Well, that's actually right when Babylon had marched south and crushed the entire Philistine kingdom right beside them. There was nothing left of them. Now, the people of Judah had been pinning all of their hopes on Egypt, helping Assyria stop Babylon. But Babylon, in about a little over four years, had completely decimated the Egyptian military. I mean, there was nothing left. Like, absolutely nothing. And King Nebuchadnezzar did what some normal kings, he did something that normal kings don't do. Normally, when kings actually crush a big army, they just kind of sit for a year and wait. But he actually drove his army straight south. And he went through the rains in October and November, and it was like a lot of rain there. That's when it normally rains. And they had never seen this before. And what Babylon did is they did something really quite mean. They went to Philistia, which is sitting right beside Judah. They crushed the entire thing. And that was Judah's only route of escape. And as soon as they had crushed the main city there of Ashkelon, then they turned towards Jerusalem, and now they had nothing left between themselves and the entire Babylonian military. And the Babylonian military were licking their chops. So Baruch basically comes in the middle of all of this, and these people are actually, it says that they're declaring a fast, but really what it is more of a frantic, starvation-driven panic. And so he tells, and then basically he stands up on a very large platform at this point, and he basically can echo out to everyone, and he reads basically the entire scroll of Jeremiah, and in the entire scroll, the whole message is very quite simply, you are going to die, unless you surrender completely and totally to Babylon, and the only way that you're going to live through this and survive long-term with your families is if you turn back to God. That's it. You have no hope otherwise. Sounds pretty dramatic, doesn't it, eh? But actually, that's nothing compared to what happens next, because what happens next gives us a really important truth about how the power and credibility of God's word is actually shaped. So let's read verses 11 through to 18 together, and we'll walk through that. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. There are a lot of really tongue-twister names in here. And sometimes I'm a little mad at the ancient Hebrews for this. It's like they didn't consider us 3,000 years later, right, having to read all these names. So, when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace, where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Ekbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. After Micah told them everything he had Baruch say to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelmiah, the son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, bring a scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. Then he said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear. They looked at each other in fear. And they said to Baruch, "We must report all of these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it?" "Yes," Baruch replied. "He dictated all of these words to me, and I wrote them on ink and the scroll." That's a bit of a mouthful, hey, when you read through it. And there's actually something you'll cruise over in the Bible, and you'll pass it very fast, but there's actually something very significant happening here. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you. When we sit here today and we actually think about prophets and we think about prophecy and we think about what these prophets are like, we kind of think that prophets are weird, don't we? Right? And the reason we think they're weird is because we have this idea of kind of like a crazy person that lives in a cave, that has nasty hair and really long nails, who can't function in normal society because they're yelling out random oracles and hidden prophecies, kind of like they have a really bad case of Tourette's, right? And it's this thing that's kind of scary, and we don't like them. Now, if you've had that idea, you're actually not really far off. You're not being really discriminatory, because actually, in ancient pagan cultures, that's pretty much what it was. In Greece especially, there was what's called the Oracle of Delphi. Have you heard of that before? You guys all heard that? It's very popular, right? It was a mountain in Greece, and what they did was they took young girls from a city called Corinth, which, of course, you know there was a church there in the New Testament. They would take these girls, about 14, 15 years old. They would make them live up in a cave, and they would basically be breathing in volcanic gases. And it would distort their bodies. They would literally go half insane, and what you could do is you could travel up that mountain, you could pay a really nice fee, and you could sit down in a nice room, and they would open this door, and then this oracle would come out, and she would just start gibbering off and prophesying about your life and telling your fortune and things of that nature. And sometimes it would really scare you, and a lot of really crazy things would happen. And these girls would always die after about 10 years, and they would always grab some more, and they would do this. It was like a major industry. And that is almost always how the ancient world thought of prophets or prophecy and prophetesses and things of that nature. But the prophets of God were really different. They were all well-educated, and the ones that weren't really well-educated were very literate. There were no illiterate prophets. All of the prophets were connected in some way or another with the priesthood at one level or another at one time. In other words, that meant that they were fairly respectable and they were well-trusted, generally speaking, by the broader population. They were often married, which meant they had normal life problems and they understood and could connect and relate to people on a very normal level. They had families that they had or that they lived with. They thought about their kids and they thought about their grandkids. They had the same concerns as us. They lived normal, everyday lives. The only thing that really set God's prophets apart from the rest of the population was that they lived godly lives based on a humble, contrite heart that trusted and completely relied on God. And what made God's prophets truly different from the rest of the world, and this is really important to understand this, is that they had absolutely no new material. They didn't make up new laws and commands and add to the Bible stuff that had never existed before. They only proclaimed what God had already put down in the Bible, had already had as part of their laws that people knew, and they told them what would happen if they didn't follow through. And this is important because that helps us understand what's going on with this text here. Because what they're doing, as soon as Baruch is finished reading the scroll, they ask him to come to a private chamber where there's a lot of witnesses, and they ask him to reread it. And that is why they have all of these son ofs and job title of so-and-so and so-and-so. And they have a whole list of it. They're not trying to frustrate us as we try to read these terribly hard names and words. And they're actually credentialing these people and showing you who is actually verifying what's going on. And then when in verse 16 and 17, after that is all done, here's what they do in verse 16. They ask if Jeremiah dictated that letter. They asked him, and they asked him to confirm if he was present to hear it, and he was the one who recorded it. And Baruch said, yes, he was. And the reason they went through all of this process, and they went through all of that rigmarole before they even talked to the king, was because they need to verify the credibility of God's word. God's word is not some sort of secret revelation that only comes to a special person that is different from everyone else in a very ultra-unique way. It is not some sort of special knowledge that is given through otherworldly means. It's not like some sort of thing that comes upon them and they transform and change in a crazy way. What God's word is something that is heard by many, it is witnessed by many, it is given generally to all, for all, and it is confirmed by many, for many. And that is why when you look at verse 16, it says that they became afraid. They were afraid because they knew that what they heard was not from Jeremiah or Baruch. They knew it was from God himself. And that is because everything that comes from God is undeniable. God's word reveals what has always been the case right down to the heart. And you know this when you read the word of God because it cuts straight to the point. It bothers you. It upsets you. It's supposed to do that. But here's what happens next. Let's read through 19 to 26. So after they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it to the room of Elishama and the secretary to read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was in the ninth month, and the king was sitting in his winter apartment, and a fire was burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi would read three or four columns of the text, the king would cut them off with a scribe's knife. He would throw it into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned up in the fire. And I'm going to stop right here, and I have to tell you, that is a long burning fire. That scroll would have been about this big, and it would have been about that thick around. And every single page, he would have been cutting about four columns off of it at a time and burning it. It was pure mockery. The king and his attendants in verse 24, and all who heard it heard these words and showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Jeremiah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jerahmeel, a son of the king, and Sarariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. Now all people at all times, in all cultures, in all places on this globe, are governed by their passions. And how people act will reveal what is deep within their heart. Several years before I had actually moved to Cochrane, I was living out in Saskatoon area. You probably know that when I was a farmer. And I had kind of connected with a Jewish community in Saskatoon, and I had a privilege of going to their actual Passover festival, which was a week-long thing, and they met every day, and they invited me to come, and I came, and I got to sit through that service. Have you guys ever been in a synagogue before? Anyone here been in a synagogue? Right. Well, it's really, really different. If we preach for 30 minutes, that's considered kind of on the longer side. There, their service is about 3 hours, and it's a lot of reciting and a lot of reading. And as they're going about it, they're building up for an hour and a half. They're going through the prayers, and then they have this big box in the front of the sanctuary, and they open up, it's called an ark, and then after they do a whole lot of reciting, they open it, and inside is this massive scroll. And it's in a special bag, or a special cloth bag. And they put on gloves, and they carry the bag out, and there's a lot of praising, and there's a lot of hype at this point. And they don't just open it like we do, slap it down and just start reading. And what they did is they actually paraded through the entire congregation. And you cannot touch the Word of God. You could not even do that with your bare hands. The best you could do is take your prayer shawl. They all kind of wear a shawl. And what they would do is they would touch the shawl, could touch the Word, and then they would kiss the shawl. And that was a way of being blessed by the Word. That was the kind of reverence they had for the Word of God. And I was sitting by this woman. She was in her late 60s. She had a cane. She was at a bit of a walking issue. And we were talking quite a bit, and actually we were kind of friends. And she couldn't move very well, but what happened is they were parading that scroll around the sanctuary. At one point, the guy who's actually carrying the scroll starts to stumble. Do you know what this woman did? She bolted to her feet as fast as she could, and she yelled in a top voice, "If that scroll hits the floor, we have a 40-day fast." And she ran as fast as she could with her cane to help hold that scroll up. They could not let that touch the ground. That was how important the Word of God was to them, to the point where they're even kind of worshiping the Word itself. But the point is very simple. The Word of God is so reverent and so powerful, you never let it get mistreated. What Jehoiakim did was truly heinous. And everybody knew that the king was violent and destructive, and they knew that they had to protect the scroll. That was why they put it in Elishama's office in verse 19. But Jehoiakim forced them to take it out of the office, and then he grabbed that scroll and he brutally mocked the very word of God. He destroyed it piece by piece, watching with a perverse satisfaction as he did what no one else had ever done before in Judea. So why would he do this? Everyone understands that Jehoiakim cut that scroll to mock and to show contempt. And everyone, usually most people understand that he also wanted to show people that he didn't believe the word of God, but there's a much deeper reason there that's much more important. Jehoiakim cut that scroll up and defaced it because he thought if he could destroy those words themselves, he was destroying the very power in those words. For Jehoiakim, he wanted to be God, and he could do it simply by ignoring God himself. Really doesn't sound very different, does it, in today's day and age? Jehoiakim wasn't really satisfied with that. After the scroll was destroyed, he wanted to go after those who built the scroll, and he wanted to snuff out God's word for good. Now, typically when we face that kind of opposition here, we are tempted to do one of two things, and that's usually remain silent. We disengage, and we just kind of put a barrier there, and we just kind of step away, kind of like those who watch the scroll burn, or we passively plead, kind of giving a token resistance for those that are doing fairly wicked stuff. In verse 25, it uses the word urged, right? It talks about how some of them, most of them did nothing, but a few kind of urged. Well, urging is very simply just to ask, to request politely or to request kind of like in a persistently, but it's in a passive voice. In other words, it's a very weak, permissive kind of word. That was the very best that God's people would attempt to try and actually put up for something so bad. But Jeremiah didn't do any of that. Here's what he did. He immediately basically got a call back from God, and he says, rewrite the scroll, which he did, but now he added a special response just for Jehoiakim. And in verse 30 and 31, we get to read that. That's what gets added here at this point. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. Jehoiakim passed a point of no return. In all the other prophecies God gave, he says, I will give this to you and there's an opportunity to repent. But this was no longer the case. God's word cannot be mocked. God's word cannot be ignored, and God's word cannot be dismissed. This is because God's words always come back. God's word is active, it's alive, it's powerful, and it's compelling, not because it's God's word, but because God himself is these things. And whether or not people ignore, reject, or dismiss God's word has nothing to do with the impact on how truthful and powerful it is. God's word will always come back because God does not quit on us. And we know this today because what happened 500 years later? The word actually had to become flesh in John 1, right? What does it say? The word in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then it says in verse 14 that the word itself became the very flesh and dwelt among us. God is always pursuing his people, and nothing can come in the way of that. So why does it seem so weak and relevant for us today? The culprit is not the message, but the messenger. All of those secretaries, all of those scribes, and all of those experts on God's law that were standing around Jehoiakim and doing nothing were no longer giving the full word of God. They were going along to get along. And they were hoping that maybe, just maybe, it might work out, and maybe Jehoiakim would smarten up, and maybe he would eventually see the light, and you know, we can maybe talk to him then at that point. We don't need to do something so dramatic or so heinous as Jehoiakim to ignore God's word. We can reject God by just ignoring parts of his word. We can reject God by misrepresenting his word. And we can reject God by reinterpreting his very scripture to suit our lifestyles. But when we do those things, we deface and distort the very image of God as he is being represented to others in our very lives. And people will only follow what's real. They will only ever follow what's real. And I'll leave you with this. Can you bring this next slide up, please? Okay, everyone knows Harry and Meghan, yes? Right, last year was a pretty big and exciting year. They got married. You could buy a commemorative plaque of the event for $120. It looks just like that. Or you could get another version from Latin America for $19.99. Would you like to see what that looks like? Bring up the next slide, please. No one is ever going to be convinced or follow something that's obviously a fake. Nobody follows a caricature. They want the real thing. And in John chapter 20, that's exactly what Thomas, when Jesus Christ died from the dead and the disciples had seen him and Thomas didn't, he says, I'm not going to believe you until what? I see the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. And what does Jesus do? He appears specifically for Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your hand here. Thomas, look at my side. Jesus does not speak aloof and afar. He speaks through your heart. He speaks to you. He speaks in a real, living, and active way. And he does so that you can become living and alive. Stand on the full word of God. And I want to encourage you this morning to look at your life fairly and openly in the way that Christ actually sees you. A lot of us in every day and age, we get tired of people not coming to the faith. We get tired of people who don't seem to turn. We live in a world that seems to celebrate evil, right? We now kill babies at 9 months, right up until the delivery time. Can you believe that? We slaughter them, and we actually have people sitting there smiling as they're writing this bill into legislation. Our world is drowning in evil, and our temptation is to just hold the line by building walls and not engaging anymore, and when we do, we basically try to make ourselves more comfortable. All of us have sins in our lives that we have learned to tolerate, that we have learned to make acceptable, that we even kind of celebrate as kind of good things. But the Bible will always offend you again and again and again, right? Forgive us our trespasses as what? There you go. As we forgive those who have wronged us. As we forgive, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Really? Like, I kind of like myself, but I don't like that person as much as me, right? So we hold a double standard. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You may not have to change my lifestyle to be a part of the church. And the list goes on and on and on. The word of God should always offend you. Ask the Lord if it has been a while since you've been offended. For him to offend you. I have never seen him not answer that prayer. He will always confront you in your life, but he does not confront you to hurt you. He confronts you to make you more into his image. And that image is something that will always change us. And God promises one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he comes back and he comes on those clouds in glory, it will be every single person at every single time will do that. They will bow. Some will do it for eternity, and they will do it in glory, and some will do it, and they will be separated from him forever. What you do in this life matters. And who you follow makes all the difference. I want to encourage you, if you have not made that commitment, to accept Christ in your life. And if accepting Christ is something that you have done this morning, or that you have done this week, I want to encourage you, I want to invite you up to the front, to be able to be prayed for, and to be brought into the family of God. And if something about learning more about Jesus is something you are interested in and you want to hear more of, I want to talk with you about it. I want to pray with you about it. I want to help you move along that path into a greater faith relationship with him. This is something that we grow together as a church. And as we grow together as a church, we do so more obediently as we follow Christ. Let's respond together as we worship the Lord our God.